There's one important point in the Christian faith. I mean, there are many of them, but one of them that this psalm addresses is that God communicates. He's a living God, so of course he communicates. And in this psalm we heard about two ways that God communicates, through nature and through scripture. There we are. Yes. And the psalm starts with nature, with this poetic description of the sun coming out of his chamber in the morning and running like a champion from the eastern horizon, which is that way, I think, yes, to the western, that way. And the night sky, which also proclaims the glory of God. And I think most of us would agree, it's not very difficult to agree with David here in this psalm, to see that there must be a powerful mind, a creator behind all this beauty that we see, all these marvels. So far, so good. Let's agree. That's great testimony to the creator God in creation. But the problem we then run into sometimes is that some people are quite happy to acknowledge God's existence from what they see and experience in nature. And then they stop there. And they think all they need is this revelation of God's power and majesty in nature. I don't need to go to church. I can worship God in the forest or in the desert or in the mountains or in my garden. And of course, that's true to a certain extent. Of course, you can worship in your garden. Of course, you can worship anywhere where you're reminded of God's glory. I mean, it's only right if you're overwhelmed by the majesty of God to give him thanks and praise there and then. Nothing wrong with that. I also often feel the presence of God in a more tangible way out in nature when I open the back door in the morning and there's still this more early morning stillness in the air. I find that conduces me to worship. Or I love the full moon on a clear night. It's glorious and it does make me want to worship the Creator. But seeing the full moon, seeing the stars, enjoying the grandeur of the mountains or whatever, it doesn't actually change anything, does it? It makes no difference to anything. You can't interact with the mountains. You can't get to the stars. Not even Elon Musk has managed that yet. So it's all well and good looking at it. But if you want to understand it, if you want to know more about the stars, well, then you need to read books by people who have studied them and understand them, which in a way is more boring maybe than looking at the night sky, but it gets you a bit further. And if you want to know about the God who made them, well, same thing, then you need God's written self-revelation, the Bible. Do you remember I said last Sunday, it wasn't just Halloween, it was also Reformation Day. Reformation Sunday. On the 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther went to the church door and nailed his 95 theses up on the door to be debated and discussed. And it wasn't a coincidence that he went on the 31st of October, because the next day was All Saints Day and a lot of people would be going to church. And that was also a suitable time, because the main issue in his thesis was about saints and souls, and especially souls in purgatory. The Catholic Church at the time taught, and officially still teaches, that when a believer dies, they can't go straight into the presence of God, because they're still sinful, so they have to go through a period of cleansing and discipline first, and the Catholic Church calls this purgatory. Now, that isn't in the Bible. So that's kind of bad enough that that's what they're teaching. But they then made it worse by selling something called indulgences. If you give money to the church, then you are helping a soul, a loved one, a relative maybe, to get out of purgatory quicker. You kind of pay your way through this, or you pay the way for somebody else rather, through this cleansing and discipline, which isn't in the Bible anyway. This is what Martin Luther took a stand against, because he could not find this in the Bible. He could not see that any pope had the authority to introduce this when it wasn't in the Bible. And in 1521, so that is almost exactly 500 years ago, he was taken to the imperial court and asked to recant, take it all back. And he said he couldn't. He wouldn't retract anything he'd written unless he could be shown from scripture that he was wrong. He wasn't going to accept the words of the Pope or the scholars. He would only accept the words of the Bible. Now, that wasn't actually anything new. It might have sounded new to the emperor and a lot of scholars in the 16th century, but it wasn't actually new. Here's the 4th century church father, Gregory of Nyssa, who said, long before Martin Luther, "We always use Holy Scripture as a canon and rule of all our doctrine. So we must necessarily look towards this standard and accept only that which is congruent with the sense of its writings." So that was back in the 4th century, long before Martin Luther. Martin Luther didn't come up with the idea that the Bible should be a standard and a source of truth. From nature, we learn, maybe, if we're paying attention, that the Creator God is mighty, powerful, enigmatic, maybe. We could also conclude that the Creator God is cruel and indifferent to suffering. We don't see compassion in the natural world. We need the Bible to tell us that the world as we see it now isn't the way God wanted it. God didn't intend for nature to be red in tooth and claw, which was one of these quotes that Darwin was enamored with and drives a lot of Darwinistic understanding of the world. The Bible needs to tell us that that wasn't how God created it. And of course, we need the Bible to tell us what God is doing about it. We're not going to see that in nature itself either. Which is why Psalm 19 moves from what we sometimes call natural revelation to special revelation or written revelation. And there's an interesting shift in the divine titles as David moves in this psalm from nature to scripture. Because in the first 6 verses, when he talks about nature, he refers to God just as God, or El in Hebrew. That's a generic term. It is just like God in English. We can use it to talk about the Creator God, but we can also talk about the gods of other religions. We can use it to talk about false gods. It's just a generic name for a divine term for a divine being. And that's what he uses when he talks about creation. And then from verse 7, he speaks of the Lord, which is Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you like. It's the name, the personal name, the covenant name of God in the Old Testament that is always written with all capitals in English Bibles, kind of a big capital L and a small capital O-R-D, Lord. That's a covenant name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 when Israel was about to enter into a covenant with God. And I think that illustrates quite an important principle here. You have to move from the generic God that you see in nature to the God who reveals himself, who revealed himself to Abraham and to Moses, to David, and ultimately revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And you have to enter into a covenant with him. Just acknowledging God's existence isn't enough to get to where you need to be. The persecuted church treasures the Bible very much. During the good old days of Soviet Union communism, we are aware of a number of people who smuggled Bibles into Eastern Europe, into Soviet Union and the other Eastern countries. Same thing with Eastern Asian countries. The persecuted church loves the Bible, whereas the persecutors and the oppressors usually want to get rid of it, want to either outright forbid it and punish those that have it, which is what the Taliban are doing in Afghanistan right now, or try and change it, which I believe is what the Chinese authorities are doing in China. They're sort of authorizing particular versions of the Bible where things have been subtly changed to fit with what they want the church to believe. The oppressors don't like the Bible, whereas the victims love it, because it tells us of a holy God and a just God. And the oppressor obviously doesn't want to hear about the God who judges. But the persecuted Christians, they need it for the comfort, the promises, the presence of God. How many of you have ever been on holiday? In this part of the world, I might expect everybody has. And did you drive on a holiday? We do sometimes, don't we? Now, being on the holiday is obviously much more enjoyable than studying the map of where you're going. But if you want to get to where you're going, you may need to study the map anyway. I know nowadays we have sat maps to just tell us where to go, but the map kind of tells us how to get somewhere and maybe also what to avoid on the way there. We are currently en route for our final destination. Once we're there, we won't need a map anymore. But until we get there, we need it. And the Bible, you might have guessed this where it was going already, the Bible is that map. And it's a very detailed, very informative one as well, because it shows us where we are. It shows us where we need to get to. It shows us how to get there. And it also shows us what awaits when we do get there. So it's a very, very useful map, very informative map. It shows us our sinfulness and our separation from God. There's no experience in nature that will tell you that you are a sinner. The starry skies are not going to point out your faults. Well, I guess we could say, seeing as we are in the middle of COP26, that the climate crisis is a way of creation trying to tell us that you're all sinners. I mean, it's true, our collective attitude to God's creation has definitely been sinful and exploitative and very selfish. But still, it's only the Bible that actually tells us that God will hold us accountable for everything that has gone wrong, whether we're talking about collective sins or personal wrongdoings. Nature isn't going to tell us that. We need God's self-revelation to know about a holy God, a just God, a judging God. And therefore, the Bible also shows us that we need to change. We need to get back to God. We need to repent, which is, of course, what Jesus preached when he was here on earth, and the church has been saying ever since. Oops, I got in the wrong order there. Well, sneak peek of what comes the third point. C.S. Lewis, he uses this illustration about repentance. An egg, take an egg, got the eggs in your fridges, many of you. The egg, if we can imagine a sentient egg, might not want to be anything other than an egg. Perfectly happy being an egg and doesn't want to change. But the thing is, it will have to change. Something will have to happen to it. It will have to hatch. Well, the ones in your fridge probably won't. You'll just have to eat them. But an egg will has to, if you disregard the eating aspect of it, it will have to either hatch to become what it is intended to become, or it will go bad. It can't just sit around being an egg forever. That's just not going to happen. And in the same way, we have to hatch, if you like. This is C.S. Lewis's illustration, not mine. We have to be born again into God's family, or we will go rotten. We will come to a rotten end, just like an egg. Which is my third point. The Bible shows us how to avoid going rotten, how to be born again into the family of God, how to go from being a sinner to being a saint. The Bible, to sum it up, shows us Jesus. And again, however strong your spiritual experiences in nature are, they will not tell you about Jesus. Nature can't show you God as a holy judge. Nature also can't show you God as a compassionate savior. We need the Bible for that. We wouldn't know about Jesus and his sacrifice without the New Testament. And we wouldn't understand Jesus and his sacrifice without the Old Testament. We need this. We need the Word of God. Psalm 19 used five words to describe God's written self-revelation. And the first one is the law, or Torah in Hebrew, which is the most comprehensive term for God's revealed will and plan. And it's a bit sad that we don't have a better word for it in English, because law doesn't really cover it. Because you may know that the Jews actually refer to the whole of the Pentateuch, the five first books in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Look at me, I know them all. That's all the Torah, the law. The whole Pentateuch. And that is history of creation, the history of Abraham and his descendants, Joseph and his technicolor dream coat. It's all in there, in the Pentateuch. Only about half of the first five books of the Bible are actually law in any strict legal sense. And it would be much better in a way if we translated it as instruction or something like that, because it's all that God wants us to know. And that's a lot more than just a number of rules and regulations. And in this psalm, David focuses on the law aspect, the precepts and commands and whatnot. Maybe because under the Old Covenant, that was in a way the main way to connect with God and maintain that connection with God, to live and worship in the way that God had prescribed. So that's probably why he still focuses on that aspect. And that leads him to include, in the middle of those words of that describes things that have come from God, you suddenly have the odd one out, the fear of the Lord, which is, in a way, our response, a suitable human response. And he spells it out in verses 11 to 14. It's about keeping God's commands because they are right and true and they do give joy. They are more precious than gold and more sweeter than honey. Whatever we might be tempted by is nothing compared to living in accordance with God's will. That is what fear of the Lord entails, respecting him as a creator and savior and the one who's above everything else. But David knew, just as we all do from experience, that we don't always measure up. We mess up. And David obviously had personal experience of that as well, although we don't know when exactly he wrote this psalm. But he knew that he was a sinner, so he includes this prayer for forgiveness and protection against sin. I mean, it's basically the second part of the Lord's Prayer. Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. And I think verse 12 is particularly poignant and insightful here. Who can discern their own errors? Forgive me my hidden faults. And hidden faults, the hidden sins, I don't think in this case they are the ones that we are well aware of and we are trying to hide, like David's affair with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. I think David here is referring to sins that we ourselves are not aware of, because we are often blind to our own faults. We're often blind to our own sins, which is why we need to be generous in forgiving others who may be equally blind to theirs, and we need to be willing to be corrected by other believers, as I preached about some weeks back, and of course, by God and by his word. That's why he says, keep your servant from willful sins, that the ones we are aware of, forgive my hidden faults, the ones we don't even know about. So David talks about these two ways that God communicates. There is actually a third way that God communicates, and David, I left that out, maybe because he didn't think of it, maybe because he wasn't as aware of it, but it's another very important aspect of our faith, and especially as new covenant believers, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to every believer. He's an integral part of being a follower of Jesus after ascension and Pentecost, when Jesus himself is not physically present with us. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God in each and every follower of Jesus, direct link between us and Jesus. And if God is a communicating God, we should expect the Holy Spirit in us to communicate. And he comes to us to do that. He comes to give us assurance of salvation. If you are a believer, the Spirit gives you that personal assurance that, yes, this is true, this applies to me. That was what John Wesley struggled with. He knew all the doctrines, but he needed the Spirit to come and warm his heart and make it real to him, make him realize, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. And can it be that I should gain? So the Holy Spirit comes to give that assurance of salvation. He does also come to convict of sin and lead us to repentance when necessary, which is why it's good to pay attention when the Spirit is speaking. He comes to empower us and equip us for service. I would say it's pretty impossible to live and die for Jesus in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit to do that. And again, I think the persecuted church is very aware of that. You can't face persecution and execution in your own strength. You need the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit comes to connect us to Jesus, to connect us to our Heavenly Father. With the Holy Spirit, our singing becomes exuberant worship of God. With the Holy Spirit, prayer becomes live communication with God. With the Holy Spirit, the Bible becomes personal messages from God. Some people really enjoy looking at holiday brochures and reading books about where they're going and planning what to eat, packing what to wear, which is great fun maybe, but it's not much good if you don't actually go. Just reading about it and packing for it is pointless if that is all you do. And in the same way, some people seem to enjoy seeing and acknowledging God's majesty in creation, but they never try to get beyond it. They never try to get to know this creator God. And then some people read the Bible and know a lot about Jesus and about God's plan of salvation, but never actually step into that story themselves. Don't make that mistake. Don't be content just with God's presence in creation. Don't be content with us reading and hearing about what Jesus has done. He's inviting you and everyone to know him personally. So yes, rejoice in the majesty of our Creator God. And give your life to Jesus, who makes it possible to become a child of this Creator God. And then ask the Holy Spirit to come and fill you, to connect you personally to this Creator God, who is a God who communicates, who reveals himself in creation, in the Bible, but also in our daily lives with him. Let's pray together.